Father, we want to thank you for the day. We want to thank you for the privilege of worship. Even as that rolls off my tongue, it just sounds so blah. Lord, thank you for the privilege of worship. It is a gift and a privilege that you give us to have life, to breathe in the air, and to enjoy your blessings. We owe you nothing less than everything we have. I pray that in this corporate setting today, that's what we would give you. And when we leave here, that we would continue to give it to you. I pray that you would fire us up, strengthen us to worship you with your word, that we would be constantly reminded of what we have in Jesus Christ, so that there would never be a lull in our worship. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. May my words as the preacher today be your words. And if they're not, for even a brief second, may it be forgotten forever. Let your word be remembered, Lord, and let it change us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll not do scripture reading today because it's so long. I'm going to finish John, all of it. So we'll cover all of chapter 21 this morning. 74 sermons in John. It's a lot, but could have easily doubled that and turned it into 150 quite easily. But we'll move on. There are other books in the Bible after this. In John 21, at the end of John 20, Jesus has appeared for the second time to his disciples. This time, Thomas was present. And Thomas saw Jesus finally, and he got to put his hands in Jesus' wounds, and he got to experience literally, firsthand, that Jesus was indeed alive from the dead. That's an amazing scene. Not only amazing that he got to see it, it's amazing that Jesus allowed it, because he wasn't there the first time. He wasn't there on Resurrection Sunday when all the other disciples were gathered together. For whatever reason, Thomas was gone. We miss a lot when we're not among God's people, hearing God's word, and in the place where Jesus is. But Jesus has not given the disciples any specific instructions after this. He has, in some sense, he's told the disciples, told them previously, prior to his arrest, that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be killed, 3 days later I'm going to rise from the grave. Meet me in Galilee. He's told them that. Mark 14, he tells that the angel tells the women. In Mark 16, 7, the angel tells the women and says, as he said, he'll meet you in Galilee. Well, that day he appeared to them in Jerusalem. And 7 days later he appeared to them again in Jerusalem. And that would have ended the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the disciples were there for Passover, a 7-day festival of unleavened bread. Now they're going home. They live in Galilee. Jesus has told them, I'll meet you there. But nothing else beyond that. No place in Galilee, no particular time. So they go to Galilee. The scene is set there. Chapter 21, verse 1. After these things would be that week of Passover and unleavened bread, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. The Sea of Tiberias, by the way, is also called the Sea of Galilee, synonymous with that, called the Sea of Gennesaret, and the Sea of Kinnereth. It's called different things, although it's the same thing each time, depending upon what people group you were. Officially, it is a lake. It's a freshwater lake. It's a beautiful lake. If you've ever been on it, it's beautiful to be on it. I've had the privilege of being on it two occasions. So when you see that, you can picture yourself on the lake. The first time we were there, it was quite odd because they'll put you on a fishing boat, like something like Jesus was on. And there's usually a lot of people on it. You sing songs. And the first time we were there, you look off in the background while you're praying, and there's a jet ski going across, you know, Sea of Galilee. But Jesus never saw that. That's just strange to see a jet ski where Jesus walked, at any rate. That's where they are. They're there. The disciples, really having been given no instructions, are left to look at each other in a state of boredom, I would say. And it tells us who was there, verse 2. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, and Nathanael of Galilee, of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. John being the writer of this gospel. And John says two others of his disciples were there. That's seven men. Obviously not the full 11 that are still alive. At this point, as they stare at each other, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Many of you have said that to your wife? I'm going fishing. Fishing is a relaxing activity. Can be a lot of work, but it's still relaxing. For Peter, it was a former job. It was how he made his living, as did James and John. Peter and his brother Andrew. Jesus called them off of the lake to follow him. But I would say if anybody needed a vacation at this point, it was Peter. His life has been completely transformed. He had previously, 2 weeks prior, denied knowing Jesus. humiliated. They had lost, the disciples had lost one of their close friends, Judas Iscariot. That would have been a real blow to them, knowing that their friend had hanged himself after the fact that they learned he had betrayed their Lord, unbeknownst to them. They didn't know that he was a traitor. Jesus had reappeared to the disciples. They did not know where to go. If anyone needed a vacation, it was Peter. And so he said, and I don't know that he's looking for a vacation. Some have really pressed Peter here and been rude to him in the commentaries throughout the centuries, quite frankly. And that is that he was going back to his life of doing nothing. And I don't think going back, if he is going back to work, that's not doing nothing. And just going fishing is not doing nothing. Sometimes just doing nothing or relaxing is good for you. So really, I think some of the commentators are very unfair to Peter. But he looks at him, he says, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and they got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? You got to stop there. It's like he's rubbing it in. They don't know it's Jesus. Imagine an all-night fishing trip, whether you're doing it for money or for fun, all night, it's all night. We'll learn later, they're about 100 yards from the beach. So Jesus is able to call out from a 100-yard distance and yell at them, children, this would be a term of affection, something like good friends, brothers. Did you catch anything? Really, it's phrased as a question in the New American Standard Version. You didn't catch any fish, did you? I'm not told if he laughed. I would love to know the conversation that went on in the boat. Someone may not have heard him. Just heard, what did he say? Who is he? And I would have. You know, all night, these guys are experienced fishermen. He hadn't caught anything. What? Who does he think he is? No, they said, we haven't. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch, and you will find the catch. That would begat experienced fishermen having fished all night going, that's no real tactic here. It's not like someone's calling out saying you're using the wrong bait, or you are, it's the sun up, you're at the wrong time, it's just throw it over the right-hand side of the boat. It really sounds like Jesus is ribbing them. He was doing it for a reason. So the conversation must have been going, who is he to tell us to throw it on the right side of the boat? Someone, no doubt, now it's not in the text, but I surmise this, someone must have looked over the right side of the boat. What does he see that we don't? Maybe they thought he saw something. Maybe they looked over and they saw this huge, numerous school of fish. Throw the net over. Now, they would have said. When you go on the Sea of Galilee, one of the fishermen will always throw a net over the right side and the left side. Just to show you. That's how they did it. These are the nets. These are the weights on it. And both times I've been there, not a single fish was caught. No one was there to sarcastically tell us why. But the point being is that Jesus has let them toil all night, and he appears on the beach. They still don't know it's him. But they did do what he said. It says, so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Now this is how John refers to himself. He doesn't call himself, I myself John. He doesn't say the son of Zebedee. He doesn't say the brother of James. He calls himself this humble phrase, I'm the guy that Jesus loved. That's really a great way to refer to yourself. I think that John, over time, he would have written this very late in his life. The Gospel of John was probably written in the 70s, long after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written. Probably after Peter was dead. Peter died in the mid-60s. And John would have looked back and thought, I'm not John. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. What an amazing thought that God, my God, loved me. But that's him referring to himself. And he says, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, admittedly, the word stripped does mean naked in the Greek text, but we don't believe Peter or any of the other men were stripped naked. They would have taken off their outer cloak. They would have been girded with something, but most of them would have been that way. You know, when I go fishing, I wear my bad shoes and filthy shorts. It doesn't matter because you get a lot of blood on you, and at least if you go deep sea fishing, if you get small fish, you get it all over your hands, you wipe it on you. You know, you got fish scales. It's always funny you go fishing with somebody, and they catch a bunch of fish, and they're cleaner than you, and they got junk all over them, and they're making your sandwich. Hey, you want a sandwich? I'll pass. But you get dirty in fishing. They would have taken the outer cloak off, and when he knows it's Jesus, let's put that on, let's dive in the water. He's going to Jesus as quickly as he can get there. He'll get there before the boat will. He threw himself into the sea. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away. In the Greek, that's 200 cubits, and a cubit is 18 inches, typically. A cubit would have been measured, it would not be accurate in all people, but measured from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow, which is an approximate length. So it's set 100 yards, at least in the New American Standard Bible, approximately. And so they're coming in with the boat. Peter has swum to shore. So it has swam or has swum?
Swum.
Thank you. Has swum. See, I love it when I can ask a grammarian or just Phil, who knows pretty... Phil's fourth member of the Trinity in my book, by the way, in case you don't know.
I don't know. I learned it in German.
Okay, well, all right. You learned how to be the fourth member of the Trinity in Germany. Whew. At any rate. He has swum to shore. The boat is coming in late, coming in after that, and it says they are dragging this net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you now have caught. So the scene is this. Once they realize it's Jesus who's called out to them, and they have this mammoth net full of fish, they make their way to the shore. Peter apparently gets there first, and he probably runs up to Jesus. Jesus has set the table for him, in a sense. Jesus has set up, he's choreographed the entire thing for his own restoration, for Peter's restoration. Jesus knows when we're hurting. He knew what Thomas was lacking a couple of days prior. He knew that Thomas had not been to see Jesus the first time that Jesus appeared. And even though Thomas doubted and Jesus didn't owe him an appearance, he gave him an appearance. Jesus loved Thomas. Jesus also loves Peter, and we know that. And so in order to mend this horrible wound that is no doubt on Peter's mind and Jesus's, Jesus sets the table, as it were, with charcoal fire, charcoals to bring this fire. See, the last time charcoals were talked about were in chapter 18, verse 18, when Peter was warming himself late the night that Jesus, on the night before Jesus would be crucified, warming himself around this charcoal fire where he would deny Jesus on three occasions. The text never says that Jesus is setting it up to restore him, but it certainly looks like that's what he's doing. He's going to set the same scene, charcoal fire, except it's not nighttime, a new day has dawned. He's going to give Jesus a chance to, he's going to give Peter a chance to repent, to tell Jesus what he needs to tell him so that they can set the record straight. You know, you can't, and I dare say, you can't move on in a friendship or a marriage, for that matter, or any relationship when there's something that gaping between you. Jesus has been denied by his closest friend, Peter. He's going to give him an opportunity. Even though he's already appeared to him and the forgiveness has flowed, he knows how Peter is feeling. And he's going to set it up for Peter to be relieved of this. So there's the charcoal fire. Fish already placed on it and bread. We don't know where Jesus got the fish. We know from John chapter 6 that Jesus can make fish out of nothing. Can make bread out of nothing. We don't know if he's cast a line and brought these fish in. No matter what he's done to get them, I'm guessing that the fish they ate that day, aside from how great your grandmama can cook, that was probably the greatest breakfast ever served, wouldn't you think? And yet you got to think about it, fish for breakfast. I don't know about that. No doubt the best prepared breakfast ever. Jesus has set it up. Been a long night. They've hauled in this load of fish. And they're going to sit and eat. Jesus said to them, verse 10, now go bring some of the fish that you have now caught. So Peter would go on over to the boat where the net is and haul it in. It says, verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish. And John says it's 153. Only an eyewitness could note that. Why 153? You got to ask that. Of all the numbers that there could have been, it was 153. No doubt someone would have looked over that and said, wow, how many do you think there are? How many fish do you think we have in here? Someone went through and counted them, and John got the number. Might have been John. Why not 86? Why not 25? Why not a good round number? 153. Don't know. St. Augustine, who is a bit of a hero to me, went off on this crazy tangent back in the 4th century A.D. and found something for 153 that is not in the text. And it's really quite ludicrous. Even one of his own disciples, John Calvin, 1,100 years later, who uses much of Augustine's stuff, said that's hogwash. Those weren't his words, but he said that's just a little bit of a stretch. There was 153 fish. You want to know why John said there's 153? Because it counted 153 in this miraculous catch. And they hauled these in. And although there were so many, John says the net was not torn. So in addition to this miraculous catch, John is saying, apparently on a normal day when you pull that many fish in, it's going to tear the net. The whole thing is a miraculous event given by Jesus right down to the point where John is going, and the net wasn't even torn. John does that a lot throughout the gospel. If you're a skeptic and you read through the gospels, you have to give the writers credit. These guys don't embellish stories. Every time Jesus, in every account, all four accounts, when Jesus is raised from the grave, there is no embellished story like, and the women awakened on the morning of the resurrection after a full night's sleep, and they went out and breathed in the fresh, crisp air of the early morning and saw the twinkling sunrise above the horizon. And they went out and they could smell something different in the sweet aroma of the air. And as Sandy Patty says, did the earth sing? Did the trumpet beneath their feet? They don't do that. In the Gospels, and they got to the grave was empty, and Jesus was gone. It's not something you do when you're making up a story. When you're making up a story, you don't come up with these little tidbits that John gives us throughout. Peter putting on his cloak, swimming into the ocean, 153 fish, and that was not torn. This is an eyewitness account. You and I are really arrogant to question an eyewitness who was there and writing a love letter, as it were, to tell us about Jesus. At any rate, John notes that the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. Their awe. They must have been in awe. And you know, when you're sitting with people, Jesus, the wounds of Jesus we know were visible. You ever sat with someone and they have a scar or something, and you don't want to be caught staring, but you want to look and you want, "Hey, tell me about that scar." Some people are just dying to tell you about it anyway. "Let me tell you this scar, you know, look at that big zipper down here," and they want to show you that. And it always reminds me of the Jaws scene. You know, if you see Jaws, you all see Jaws. Of course, it's okay to see Jaws if you're a Christian. I think, you know, he pulls it open, he's the broken heart here, he breaks everybody. You know, this is Mary Jane broke my heart. At any rate, you see these wounds in Jesus and they're looking at them, I think, and they're in awe over it. I remember when Brooke was young, and we had some black friends, and they were coming over, we were going to their house or something, and I thought, Brooke had never seen a black person. She was very young, not even quite a year, but very perceptive. You can't go to the grocery store when Brooke was young and have your toenails painted and Brooke not say, "I like your toes." So we knew she would see this black person whom she's not normally around and say, "Look, Brooke, God has made many people many different colors. Don't stare. Don't think it's some sort of novelty." We think we told Daniel this as well. But the point being is that when you see certain things that blow you away, you're left in awe at some sense. And I think the disciples, I think that's why John includes it here, is they were sitting in awe of Jesus, knowing full well it was Jesus, knowing what he had been through, no doubt looking while he's serving fish, his hands would have holes in them. I'm guessing that his side was covered up. His feet would have had the nail scars in them. And a nail right through the ankle bones would certainly be visible. But they didn't dare ask. They knew who it was. No one needed to say, "Are you real?" And John says this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Take a look at your bulletin. Let's do a couple of fill-in-the-blanks before we complete it. And number one, one of the things I note through this is that Peter had a pretty ordinary life until he met Christ. Peter had an ordinary but empty life before being called. An ordinary but empty life before being called. As we all do. I came to Christ at a very early age. I don't remember an empty life. I can remember growing in Christ. I remember times in my life where I was more empty than others. But I talk to a lot of people. I do a lot of counseling. And I've done a lot of evangelism in my life. And I see emptiness in people. And you know it's there. You do too. You see this. Either in your own life or in someone else's. But when you're called to Christ, you're given an entirely new lifestyle, new problems, new things that you're concerned about. The Scriptures, obeying the Scriptures. Peter was an old fisherman who hung out on the lake, and his main goal was to bring in fish, bring them to shore, sell them, and go home and take care of his family. That's a boring, ordinary life. Jesus, however, called him to something far greater, much deeper than just a simple going to work, coming back and feeding your family. This man had been through the ringer to the point where Jesus had called him next to him. He wasn't a special guy. You can see that throughout the Gospels. There's nothing special about Peter. He does all the wrong things because he's nothing special. But Jesus, through every wrong thing he does, is drawing him near to him. He even saw his good friend die in Judas, and he saw his Lord die. He denied knowing him, and he suffers through the pain of doing it. He might have been convinced to sit back and say, "You know what, Lord, can we just rewind 3.5 years so that I can just go back? I don't need this." No, can't. Because it's better to be called out of our ordinary lives of making money. It's never enough in the ordinary life. And being called to something extraordinary, being filled, or the emptiness being filled. I love that about Peter. And you can see his life. One of the beautiful things about Peter is that you see how, you know, he always had his foot in his mouth in the Gospels. You see that. But when you read his letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, 30 plus years later when he wrote them, you see a polished preacher of Jesus Christ. One who has been through the ringer 30 years prior to 30 years of preaching the Gospel. Life being in danger, of being a leader in the early church, molds and makes a man, humiliates a man, no doubt. I love to read 1 and 2 Peter because it tells us so much about how this man grew and what he knew. Number two, I would say the disciples were bored but busy while waiting for Jesus. Bored but busy. Jesus did not give them something to do, per se. He didn't say, "Go over there and go back to fishing, I'll appear to you." He didn't say anything. And I think they might have milled around Galilee. They might have gotten together when they got back home. "What are we going to do, guys?" "I don't know. I'll meet you here tomorrow." "I don't know. We'll wait for Jesus." Maybe they look for a particular town. Maybe he'll appear in Capernaum because he lived in Capernaum. "We'll go over to Nazareth." Maybe he was in Nazareth. Maybe he's going to appear in Nazareth. Peter just one day said, "You know what? I'm going fishing. Heck with this. I'm going fishing. That's what I know. That's what I'm going to do." I think Jesus left them bored. And when he found them, they were busy. Now, I would say two things. They're going to contradict each other. I would say this, number one, is that Jesus sometimes leaves us in a state of boredom and wants us to remain bored. You and I live in a world where we're constantly trying to fill our time. Do, do, do. Always have to have something to do. I'm talking to myself. It's difficult to sit back and do nothing. My wife, the worst thing she can say to me is, "You're always on that phone." And she's right. The silly thing is always in my hand. Right on the phone. Phone just occupies time that doesn't need to be occupied. TV occupies time that doesn't need to be occupied. The radio, listening to things, doesn't need to be occupied all the time. Jesus sometimes wants us bored so he can talk to us. I would also say this on the opposite end. Sometimes when you get so bored you become lazy, Jesus is going to come back. What's he going to find you doing? Kicking cans or being busy? So both extremes can be illustrated. I think that he came back and found the disciples doing something to fill their time. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong to do. But I would caution us to constantly be filling up our time. Here's what Jesus did. He let them not catch anything all night. He could have given them a catch. They would have come in that night and said, "Yeah, we caught these fish. We're going to sell them. We're going to have a little pocket change like we used to have." But Jesus didn't let it happen. And I think we do that in our own lives. Those of you looking for jobs, you are constantly updating that resume. Changing words, make them good buzzwords, you know, because that's going to get you the next job. You're sending out hundreds of resumes, and well, you should. And the amazing thing when you do that, normally, I don't have stats, you always, here I go using extremes again, but you tend to get jobs you never applied for, right? You mail out all these resumes, you pray all these prayers for this, and this job, "Lord, give this to this." And you meet somebody in some place one day, you don't think anything of it, and they, "Yeah, I know somebody's looking for a job," call them, you get a job the next day. And you think, "Well, why was I doing all that? Obviously, I didn't need to be doing any of that." And yet it was faithful to keep your resume in circulation. You're looking for a spouse. You feel like you got to be doing certain things, going to certain places, calling certain people, you know, making yourself available. Then you wind up meeting the person you spend the rest of your life with through some chance encounter, quote-unquote chance, that you never were striving to do. It's always God doing what God does. God causes, both allows and causes our failures so that He can get all the glory. Always has, and He always will. Because if He doesn't, you and I will go home and take the glory. I worked hard to get that job. I worked hard to climb that ladder. I had did this, I did that. And the common word throughout this is I. I think God wants us to say me, or God saying me. It's all me, Lance. That wife you met, I brought her to you. You didn't do anything. The job you got, I gave that to you. Those children you got, I gave them to you. All gifts from me. The fact that you can take in a breath and exhale it, me. The lungs, mine. Your eyes, mine. Everything you have, Lance, mine. It's all for His glory. You and I strive and we do certain things. I think sometimes just sit back and let God be God. What's the psalm say? Is it Psalm 46? Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Our society does not tolerate stillness. You got radio, you got buttons everywhere. You got a little computer you carry in your hand everywhere you go, and you got your Angry Birds on there and your Tetris, and you got your remote controls all over the house. You can get that TV on anytime you want to. Clear it all out. You, a bed, a ceiling fan, nothing. Wait for God to talk to you. I think that's what He did with the disciples. And I would say in number three is that God allows us to labor and fail so that He may have the glory. To labor and fail so that He may have the glory. Sometimes He does that just by... because some people are so stubborn. God has to allow us to get to a point and He yanks the carpet out from underneath us. And we go spinning. Charlie Brown just falling on our keister. I paused because I said immediately I thought about me. What are the things I do? What is it that I'm preaching that I'm not doing? Does the carpet need to be pulled out from underneath me so that I too can get it? Probably. And so my prayer is, Lord, don't pull the carpet out from under me. I like where I'm standing. Just show me. Have somebody tell me. Make me humble enough to receive it. Just don't let it be my wife. She's always right. See, when I get home today, I'll get, that was such a great sermon, honey. You're so wonderful. See, we need a camera at this church so the camera can zoom in on you right now. This is her. Good call. Verse 15. Jesus is at the table. They have eaten their breakfast. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, picture that scene. These guys are sitting back, long night, patting their belly, they're full, tired, all night. It's probably quiet. And Jesus uses the opportunity to say, Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you love me more than these? It's an odd question to ask. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, tend my lambs. I don't know how much time passes before the next question. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Don't know how much time passes before verse 17 comes. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. I find irony in the fact that Peter was grieved on the third occasion. Because it was the third occasion when their eyes met after Peter denied knowing Jesus. When Jesus felt that pain and that grief of his buddy, when he was supposed to be defending him in the courtyard, was out there telling little girls, I don't even know him. A couple of technicalities in this passage. Bear with me. The English text does not really tell us all that's going on here. When Jesus asks in verse 15, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Who are these? Well, I think Peter knew exactly who he was talking about, but you and I as readers don't. And so there's at least three possibilities. The these could be, number one, Jesus would have been asking such a question as to say, "Peter, do you still think you love me more than the rest of these guys?" But these being the other disciples. Because remember, Jesus, or Peter, prior to this had said, "Even if everyone leaves you, I won't. Though all fall away, not me. My love is really good." And yet he denied Christ. So Jesus might have been saying, "Peter, do you still think that? Do you still think you love me more than these?" That's possibility A. Possibility B, Jesus is asking him, these are the fishing boats, the fishing gear, the nets, the fishermen, the sea. "Peter, do you love me more than this? More than these? More than the boats? Your life of fishing? Your equipment? You're back on the sea. You apparently missed it to some extent. Do you love me more than your job? Your wife? Your hobbies? Do you love me more than these?" Option C would be that Jesus, these is the disciples again. "Do you love me, Peter, more than you love these men? Your friends who have become your family? Your working partners, James and John, their dad Zebedee, more than your brother Andrew? Do you love me more than you love these men?" Now, I can't give you the answer as to which one it is. The first option, I used to believe it was the first option, where he says, "Do you love me more still? Do you still think you love me more than everyone else, like you boasted you did?" The reason I don't think that that's one is because Peter's answer is yes. "Yes, I do. Three times. I still think I love you more than these guys." To which Jesus would have said, "They never denied me. And John himself is at the base of the cross. Where were you?" I don't think he's asking him that based upon Peter's answer. Yes, yes, yes. That means Peter's learned nothing. But that might be. I think really, I'm not even going to try to settle on one. I just think it's a real privilege for the reader. Yeah, we don't know exactly what Jesus is saying, but here's why it's a greater privilege for the reader. Because we can take all three possibilities and ask ourselves these questions. A, do I love Jesus? Arrogantly. Do I arrogantly believe I love Jesus more than everybody else? Well, everybody else may just read the Bible this many times. I read it this many times. Everybody else may come to church once a month. I'm here every week. Everybody else, this, me, this. Very clearly, Lord, you can see that I'm your greatest lover of all time. Thank you very much. Looking forward to sitting at your right hand when I get there. A lot of people think that about themselves. So that's a question that all Christians must ask. The second question is, Lord, do I love you more than my wife, my children, my parents, my friends, my hobbies, golf, sleep? Some of you are here once a month, and your excuse is always the same. "I was tired. My daughter, she has to be, you know, she plays volleyball or she swims. And my children, you know, they play baseball and all." You know. Okay. So what's your excuse? What do you love more? Do you love your children playing professional sports? Or do you love knowing that your children are being equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now make your choice. Or the other option is, do I just love my friends and my family and the things I do in life, my job, more than I love Jesus? So I think as the reader, we can take all three and quiz ourselves. Whereas I think Peter knew exactly what he was saying, one of those three at least. Another technicality that is in this passage is a Greek word that is hidden in the English, where Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" There are two words used for the love throughout this text, and that is the Greek word agape. You've probably heard the word agape. It's this love in the Bible that it usually entails a volitional, unconditional love. I love you unconditionally, no matter what you say about me, no matter what you do to me, I'll always love you. I choose to love you. That's volitional love. That's agape love. There's the phileia love, or phile love, that's attached to a very common word we use today, Philadelphia. The word itself means city of brotherly love. So phile love, or in the verb form, phileo, I love you, would mean, I love you, you are one of mine, you are blood related, you're a brother, I love you, you're one of me. one of those we fall in that kind of love. But we choose my, I didn't fall in love with my children. I've always loved my children. They never did anything for me to love them. They're just there. It's a brotherly, kindly affection. Well, here's the reason I give you that is because Jesus asked Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, I fillet you. The second occasion, on verse 16, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter on the second occasion says, Lord, you know I fillet you. On the third occasion, Jesus says, do you fillet me? And Peter says, you know I fillet you. So what is he saying? Is Jesus asking Peter to love him at this level? And Peter says, I love you here. I hope that's good enough. Does Jesus finally condescend on the third occasion and saying, okay, I'll deal with this, but do you really love me in this form? Now, you might have gotten other interpretations, but because you're here today, you get my interpretation. I don't think it amounts to a hill of beans. Not in this context. The two words are used interchangeably throughout John's Gospel. The word agape and philae is used for God's love for Jesus, both of them. Jesus' love for God the Father, God the Father's love for His creation, His people, and Jesus' love for the saint. They're used synonymously throughout John, so although some go to great lengths to try to figure out what Jesus is doing with the different wording, I don't think it matters at all. It's a stylistic way that John lists it. Furthermore, the conversation would not have been had in Greek to begin with. It's recorded in Greek because that's what the New Testament is. It's written in Greek. It would have occurred originally in Aramaic and Hebrew, and or Hebrew. Most likely Hebrew, to which there's one word for love. So it wouldn't have been the difference. But really, let's get aside from the technicalities and let's look at something very important. Do you love me, Peter? You know I love you. First time Jesus says, if you do, then you will tend my lambs. That word for tend is bosque, or bosco, I tend. You're thinking chocolate milk, aren't you? Tend my lambs, it means to lead my sheep, feed them, lead them, guide them. If you love me, Peter, you'll do something with it. Second way, same thing, use a different word though. Do you love me? Then shepherd my sheep. That's the word we get, pastor. Same way the third time, he goes back to bosque, tend my sheep. If you love me, Peter, don't just say it. I think God would tell us all this. Don't just tell me you love me. Don't read the songs up on the screen and tell me you love me in the songs. Show me that you love me. How many of you men, without raising your hand, has your wife ever said, you know, I appreciate the fact that you tell me you love me, but would you please show me? No hands. Leave them down. I don't want to see them. Ladies, same way. Men, that's Jesus is saying, Peter, love is a verb. You say you love me. Now go do something with it. I don't think it's any coincidence that there were three denials of Christ and three possibilities for Peter to say, yes, I do love you. And I don't think it is by accident that Peter, when he writes his first letter, that he says in chapter 5, 30 plus years later, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. I think Peter learned to tend God's sheep. What are God's sheep? They're people. They're God's people. They're those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter was given the responsibility of shepherding these people. You love me? Go do that. I would say the same thing is true for Lance Waldie. If Lance Waldie has to face Jesus Christ one day, and I sure hope I do, because I've only got one answer for him, and I know it's my ace in the hole when I face Jesus. I did nothing. You did it all. It's by your blood and your blood alone that I can even stand before you, Lord. It's the ace in the hole, folks. It's what it means to be saved. I don't have to account for all the horrible things I've done. Jesus has already settled that. But if he asked me, Lance, how were you successful at loving my people? You told me you love me. I think, and I strive to be able to tell you this, yes, unequivocally, absolutely, it is my honor and privilege to open this book and give you sheep food. To spew out the same things Jesus and Peter and Paul and all the rest gave. This is how I love you. It's how I love my children. It's how I love my wife. It's how I would love a stranger on the street that I would share Jesus with. Here is God's word. That's what it means to shepherd God's sheep. Only sheep can tolerate sheep food. You ever been in an argument and they don't like what you say? talking to a woman this morning who was in what turned out to be, I think, a traumatic conversation with someone from a Christian school, belittling her and her church because she believes in God's sovereign election. And all she was texting me, Lance, where is this passage? Here's the passage. Here's the passage. She's relaying the passage to these people and they're belittling her. Hey, let them belittle you. You didn't say it. God didn't say it. Feed the sheep with sheep food. The wolves will run. I will say this though about sheep. Sometimes you got to force feed them. Remember being a child? If you were like me, Mom was always trying to get something new into my mouth. Worst thing she ever tried to was that canned spinach. Del Monte, you know. And then tried to entice me that Popeye does it, you know. That worked for a while, I guess, for some. But I just remember that going in and coming out real quick. And I remember paying the consequences for it. I remember Mom should eat broccoli, eat Brussels sprouts, eat asparagus. Those things have to be force-fed early on. But after you learn that they are beautiful, wonderful food, aside from the Del Monte canned spinach, right? Who eats that stuff? Okay, there's no hands. I'm not offended by it. Then you realize this is good stuff. After you start reading God's Word and you start letting it digest within your soul, you say, this is good stuff. It's force-fed at times, difficult doctrines, but it sits well. It goes through us well. What a beautiful thing and privilege to be able to say, yes, Lord, I prove that I love you by not only saying it, but by giving it out. That's what he's telling Peter. Go give it. We are listening to what Peter said every time we read his words. Listening to what Jesus said every time we read Peter's words. Jesus finishes or continues in verse 18. Truly I say to you, talking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your arms and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. I think this is a bit of an enigma of a passage, but I don't think John knew what he was talking about until it happened. John is writing his gospel after Peter died. He knows how Peter died. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified. Tradition also has it that he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up like Jesus was, so he opted to be crucified upside down. Eusebius, an early church historian, writes this. We don't know if it's absolutely true. If you think about it, it would be very difficult to crucify a human being upside down, especially the way the Romans did it. I don't know that it's true, but he stretched out his hands. When he was young, he did what he wanted. But when he was old, Jesus is saying, you're going to go somewhere where you don't want to go, and someone's going to lead you there. And if it was crucifixion, John is saying in hindsight, after he saw Peter die, this is how he died. Because he says in verse 19, this, he said, signifying what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. In other words, when Jesus spoke this in context, he's telling him, look, there's going to be a day you're going to stretch out your hands and you're going to go somewhere where you don't want to go. Follow me. He doesn't give him the option. Think about it. I'll give you a week to settle in. You follow me. It's going to happen, Pete. Follow me. Peter is perked up. I think he understands what kind of death he's going to go through, so he wants to compare it to somebody else. He looks behind him in verse 20, sees John, Peter turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them. And the one who had also leaned back in his bosom at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? This is John. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? He was no doubt taken aback by what Jesus said about him. What about John? How's he going to go? Well, I think Jesus sounded much like a parent at this point. He said, if you want, or verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Does it matter? And Jesus' words is, look, if I want that guy to remain alive until I come back the second time, that means nothing to you. You worry about yourself. You follow me. You see, our ability to follow Christ should not have anything to do with what anyone else is going to do. It's not supposed to. Jesus could have turned around. John could have been another Judas type. He might have said, he's going to deny me. What about you? Will you follow me? Follow me. I would say the same thing goes out to you and me. Lance, it doesn't matter how Bo's going to go, how Dave's going to go, how Sue's going to go, how Chrissy's going to go. Doesn't matter. You, Lance, follow me. It's just you and me. I used to play catcher when I was growing up playing baseball. And my dad played catcher, and he taught me how to do it. He said, Lance, it's just you and the pitcher. You make that pitcher look you in the eye. And if he's getting scatterbrained, you go out there and you bring him back. And you bring him, it's just you and me. You in the mitt, the ball in my mitt, that's it. And I think Jesus is doing the same thing. It's you and me, Peter. Lance, it's you and me. Don't worry about anybody else. If I want him to remain, what's that to you? But an interesting thing happened when he said this. The other disciples, they're the only ones present, they began to spread a rumor. They started talking among themselves. Jesus just, did he just say that John's not going to die? And so the rumor spread in the early church that John would not die until Jesus came back. And we know from church history that the church got a little gitchy along the way, because John started getting old. And then he was put in an exile on this faraway island where he wrote the book of Revelation called Patmos. And the early church was very concerned. Paul began to write letters prior to this to reassure people. It's not coming, it has nothing to do with John. He doesn't mention John, but he mentions other things. John begins to write his letters, don't worry. So in hindsight, when John wrote the gospel, he has to put this rumor to rest. Verse 23, therefore the saying went out among the brethren, the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? In the early days when you wanted to, or in the first century Rome, and later, and prior I should say, if you wrote a document, if you wrote something, if you had something official and you wanted it disseminated, you wanted people to read it, you had to have witnesses. And it looks like verse 24 is someone else writing. Let's read it. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. That's an odd thing for John to say. Most likely, John is writing in the presence of the elders of the church in Ephesus, where he was the pastor. It's most likely the elders that are writing this. They're saying, look, we know that this is the disciple that wrote this, that witnessed all this, and we testify that his testimony is true. And I think at this point, John put his pen down. He might have sat back, cracked his knuckles, and in an overwhelmed state, thought, I have not written anything but the tip of the iceberg about Jesus. To which the Holy Spirit reminded him, and he wrote, finally, picked that pen back up and began to write. And he said, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. To which John is basically telling us, I have not been exhaustive, but I have been adequate. I have been adequate in what I've given you. Because he said at the end of chapter 20, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John has given us enough. Let me close with a couple of points from your bulletin. Number four, note from Peter that Jesus has to break us in order to remake us. God breaks us in order to remake us. If you've been in the military, you know this. You go through basic training, you get your head shaved, you get yelled at a lot, and you get put through all kinds of garbage. They're breaking you down to make you into a man. Even if you're a woman, they're breaking you down and making you into someone worthy to serve our country. Someone who is worthy to die on behalf of our country. Jesus is doing this, will break us down in order to remake us after His will. So if you're in the midst of something like that, praise His holy name. You obviously need it to be broken. Haven't had a job in a while? God wants you to know. It's got nothing to do with you. Looking for your spouse? Dealing with an illness in your family? A problem within your family? God is breaking you down because your arrogance hacks Him off. How about that? And if He needs to yank the carpet out from underneath you, He will. I hope it doesn't get there for me. I hope it doesn't get there for you. God breaks us in order to remake us. Number five, God sets the table for us to repent. I believe that we have set the table today for you to repent. The table is set. God's word is preached. God loves you if you're here today. Even if you're not here today. If you're here to hear it, I can tell you, Jesus died to display God's love for you. No matter what you've done, No matter how bad you've sinned, I don't care if you're Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and one person, you can be forgiven. You don't have to pay a dime. Lord, I'm a sinner. Will you save me? Lord, I'm a sinner. Will you save me? We learn this from the Bible. I gladly pass it on to you. Anyone can be saved. I've cross-referenced Proverbs 27:6, which says that the deep wounds come from a friend. A friend tells us when something's wrong. I'm telling you, there's something wrong with all of us. Other preachers would say the other half of Proverbs 27:6 is this. I know I'm late, but just hang in there with me. I'm hungry too. Proverbs 27:6 says this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If I'm your friend, I want to wound you. I want you to know you're no good. I want you to know that you need Jesus. That He has set the table for you to repent of your arrogance. If you want to go to a church where you get kissed and be deceived so that preacher can tell you how great you are, be my guest. Know that I love you and they hate you. Know that I love you. I'm giving you God's Word. They hate you. Because they will not tell you the truth. And six, God saves you. Once He saves you, He wants to feed you. When God saves you, He wants to feed you. That's what He told Peter. You love me? Yes. Go feed my sheep. They need nourishment. I want you to be fed, Peter, and I want you to feed. I want you to lead and feed. That's what a pastor does. That's what somebody who loves you does. So that's why I have number 7. Follow Christ. The Bible itself is a treasure box. It's a pantry full of sheep food. A pantry full of sheep food. That sounds disgusting, doesn't it? Until you open it up, you see the spiritual nourishment that's there. Steaks and mashed potatoes throughout. Desserts. Some broccoli. Time to time you find a little yogurt, ice cream maybe. It's all in here. Why deprive yourself of it? Why get angry at those who actually go out and preach the Bible and say, I don't believe that. That's your problem, not mine. It's your problem if you don't want to eat. It's what my parents would tell me. Lance, you don't want to eat right, that's your problem. At a certain age, that's what you get to. Mom and Dad tell you that. You find yourself at the doctor. You find yourself with your carpet yanked out from underneath you. And you realize, I better start eating right. Both physically and spiritually. I'm here to tell you, 74 sermons in John's Gospel. And at the end of the day, He has written to us a letter about a man who has come to show us who God is. He has come to reveal God in the flesh so that you and I can repent of our sins and have eternal life in Him. You say, why didn't you just preach that a year and a half ago? We'd be done with John. Because there's too many good things in the pantry of John's Gospel. I need to just say that. Good news though it is. Do not deprive yourself of the love of God that oozes from the pages of this Bible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You. I pray on behalf of all of us saying we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for loving us enough to give us these truths. The fact that we can know the truth. We can know that who we are in our sinful state and know that You have saved us, forgiven us. I will never get it. I am not forgivable. I've done too many bad things and I continue to do bad things. We do. I suppose that attests to how beautiful and rich the blood of Jesus is. How cleansing it is. And I pray that if anyone be here today who does not understand it, to the extent that it saves them, that You would open their hearts as You do and save their wretched souls. That we may give You the glory and the worship that You and You alone deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.